welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Wigginton. Hell is a biblical reality that most of the world tries to pretend doesn't exist. God's Word tells us to flee from the wrath to come, and yet most people walk around living life and going about their business as if there is nothing wrong. They are so certain that when they die, they will see their loved ones in heaven because they believe they were a good person. Yet the Bible paints a very different picture. Join us as guest speaker Dan Mercado explains the reality of this very ignored topic.
I would like to invite you guys to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. As our pastor just mentioned, we're going to be in Luke 16 verses 19 to 31 today. So Luke 16, starting in verse 19, these are the words of Jesus. He says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Well, being that we are in the middle of a global pandemic, it has rightfully caused many people to start to think about death. But the reality is that it shouldn't take a global pandemic for us to think about death, because death is all around us. Here are some of the numbers on death. 56 million people die every single year. 4.6 million people die every month. 1.1 million people die every single week. 153,000 people die every single day. Since I've started this sermon, roughly 300 people worldwide have died. If you happen to be 30 years old today watching this, in your lifetime, 1.7 billion people have died. If you happen to be 50 years old, in your lifetime, 2.8 million people have died. 60 years old, in your lifetime, 3.3 billion people have died. If you happen to make it to 80 years old one day, by God's grace, which is about the average lifespan that a woman in the United States can expect to live for, in your lifetime, 4.4 billion people will have died. You see, no one can escape death. Death is the great equalizer, but death isn't the end. And death isn't the end, because every person who has ever died is actually still living in one of two places. They're either still living in heaven or still living in hell. And hell is a place that a lot of people don't like to think about, but it's a place that a lot of people should be thinking about. You know, a lot of churches don't like to preach about hell. A lot of churches will say, "Oh, it's not nice to preach about hell, so we're not going to do that." A lot of churches will say, "Oh yeah, we think hell exists, however, we just don't think anybody's going to go there," with the exception of Hitler, Stalin, and, you know, those Christians who go out and share Jesus with others. Those are the only ones who are actually going to go there. A Pew Research survey in 2014 found that only 58% of Americans believe in hell. Things get much different when you ask Americans if hell is the place where God sends all those who have not accepted Christ, because only 40% of Americans agree with that statement. Hell is no joke. It is a real and terrible and horrifying place, and every single person who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ will end up going there. And the Lord Jesus, in his kindness to us and in his love for us, he warns us over and over and over again in his word about hell. He warns us, he tells us, don't go there, do not go to hell, flee from hell. This was a constant theme in his preaching. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the entire Bible. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than everybody else in the Bible combined. He had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. It's almost as if God the Father said, this doctrine of hell is so important, I'm going to leave it up to nobody except my only begotten Son to go and warn people about it. Here's how Jesus described this place. In Mark chapter 9, he said, hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew chapter 5, he says that it'd be better for you to cut out your eye or cut off your arm than to go into hell. In Matthew chapter 13, he says that the unrighteous, who in that context, by unrighteous, he means every single person who has not put their faith in him. So he says the unrighteous will be thrown into the fiery furnace, and in that place, in hell, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew chapter 25, he refers to this place as an eternal fire, and he says that all those who have rejected him will go there into everlasting punishment. And there is probably no better description on hell than what Jesus tells us here in Luke 16. And there's a temptation for some of us, even as Christians, to come to a passage like this and say, man, this is pretty tough. I don't know how I feel about that. Let me move on to those passages that I could get more on board with. Let me go on to those passages where I could find a nice Jesus, the one that tells me to pray for my enemies and things like that. But that's not what we want to do. We don't just want to gloss over graphic and somewhat uncomfortable texts. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that includes the graphic and maybe somewhat uncomfortable text. And it goes without saying that any time hell is brought up, the unbeliever will look and say, okay, well, are you Christian just trying to tell me about hell because you're trying to scare me? Are you trying to use fear-mongering techniques in order to scare me? And the response to that is, listen, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you should be very afraid of hell. It is the correct response to hear about hell and to be afraid of it if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. So if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, should you be afraid of hell? Absolutely, you should be, 100%. But now for the Christian, you see, you don't have to fear hell, because Jesus has promised to keep you out of hell. Here's what he said in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see what Jesus is saying there in John chapter 6? Number one, he is saying that all those Christians who believe in him are actually a gift that has been given to him by God the Father. So God the Father gives the bride of Christ as a gift to Christ. And in Jesus, right there in verse 39 of the Gospel of John chapter 6, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So Jesus promises, if you put your faith in him, he promises to keep you secure in the palm of his hand, and he promises that you will not go to hell. So while a text like this, for us as Christians, shouldn't cause us to be fearful of hell, what it should do is it should cause us to want to go and tell everybody we possibly can about the grace of Jesus Christ, because we don't want anybody to go into hell. We don't want anybody to go there. And here in Luke 16, what's going to happen is we're going to be introduced to two men who end up in two places, with one of them calling out with appeals of desperation. And I do want to say, right before we get into it, that I do think what Jesus is recounting for us here in Luke 16, I do think that this is a real event that has actually happened in history that Jesus is now recounting for us. And I think the reason I say that is because this is a lot different than his other parables, in a sense that he specifically names people. So he specifically names Lazarus, Abraham, Moses. However, this is taught in the context of other parables, which has caused many people to say, well, this is a parable since it's taught in the context of other parables. So is it a real event? Is it a parable? I'm here to tell you it actually doesn't matter which side you take, because the main point of this is very, very clear, and that is hell is horrible. Don't go there. Flee from hell. So let's get into this. Let's see what the Lord is telling us. Starting in verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So we're introduced to our two men here. On the one hand, you have the rich man. This rich man who dressed with the finest clothes. The text tells us that he dressed in purple. Other versions of the Bible will translate that, saying that he habitually dressed in purple. Now, to have even one garment of purple at this point in time in history would be to look at somebody and say, man, that guy is really, really rich. But this man didn't just have one garment. He had multiple garments of purple. He was a man who was literally in love with himself. He's a man who is literally in love with his money. He was so rich that the text tells us that he even had a gate surrounding his house. He was a man who loved the attention that he got from everybody. He was a man that literally everybody wanted to be like. Everybody wanted to be like this rich man. And on the other hand, you have the poor man. On the other hand, you have the man named Lazarus. This is a man who nobody wanted to be. You see, because Lazarus isn't just poor. Lazarus is incredibly poor. He's the type of guy who even the poor of that city, they would look at this Lazarus, and they would say, I know I might have it bad, but at least I'm not like that guy. At least I'm not as pitiful as that guy over there. The text tells us that his body was just covered in sores. These sores are most likely ulcers that are just consuming his entire body. And it says that even the dogs came and licked his sores. So keep in mind that dogs, at this point in time, are undomesticated animals. They're not like cute little puppies, chihuahuas, or cute little poodles who are coming and providing him comfort. These are wild, dirty, disgusting animals who are coming to Lazarus, and by licking his sores, they're causing him a great deal of pain. These two men, they could not be any more different. And the reaction from many people of that day, including the Pharisees, which is to whom Jesus is speaking to, which would be the same reaction that a lot of people of our day would have, would be to look at these two men, the rich man and Lazarus, and say, okay, well, if I had to choose one of them to say God is pleased with this person, I would say God is obviously pleased with the rich man. I mean, the rich man, he probably did all these things to help himself throughout his life, right? So God helps those who help themselves. You know that famous Bible verse that actually isn't in the Bible but gets quoted as if it is? God helps those who help themselves. This rich man helped himself, so obviously God is pleased with him. And that poor guy, he must have done something to really anger God. But as we're about to see, as we make our way through this, Jesus is about to dismantle that way of thinking. Here's what he says in verse 22. He says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." So the poor man, Lazarus, he dies and he's taken to Abraham's side. Abraham's side is just another way of saying he was taken to heaven. So he's currently in the same place where Abraham is. He's currently at his side. You know, Lazarus, as we can see from the text, as we can gather, he's physically helpless. He's physically poor. He's economically poor. But you know what else Lazarus is? Lazarus is poor in spirit. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those people who, just like Lazarus, know that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. Blessed are those people who, just like Lazarus, know that apart from divine grace, that there is nothing good in themselves that they could bring before God and say, "Look at how wonderful I am." Blessed are those, just like Lazarus, who find their trust and hope in God alone. You know, when Lazarus died, there wouldn't have been any funeral for him. No one in his city would have cared that he died. In fact, I would make the case that everybody in that city was probably happy that he died, just because they wouldn't have had to look at his disgusting body anymore. No one would have cared that Lazarus died. But that's not what mattered, because Lazarus trusted in God. And then Jesus says next, continuing, he says, "The rich man also died and was buried." So let's stop right there. If you're a believer in the prosperity gospel, coming to this text for the first time, you would expect — the prosperity gospel, by the way, is this false gospel that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. So if you're healthy and wealthy, if you have a lot of money, that means God loves you, and then you're most likely on your way to heaven. So if you were a believer in that false gospel coming to this, you would expect for this to say, "This rich man also died and was buried, and he too was in heaven." But no, the text doesn't say that. I mean, just think for a second what this rich man's funeral would have been like. Thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people would have attended it. People from surrounding towns and cities would have made the journey so that they could go and pay their respects. It would have been the big event that occurred in that city. There would have been things said at this funeral, things like, "Oh, he was such a great man. Oh, he gave away so much of his money." I mean, I remember that one time when I was walking with him down the street and this little kid came up to him and said, "Sir, can I have $5? And he said, "You know what, son, I'll do you one better. Here's $6. Oh, he was so wonderful. I remember that one time when we had this big party at his house, and he invited like 2,000 people, and at the end of the night, he gave the waiters and the waitresses this huge tip, and it just made their day. Oh, he was wonderful. He was such a great man." If this was modern day, this rich man's death would have been the top story on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, no doubt would have been filled with homages being paid to this man, just saying, "Oh, he's looking down on us from heaven right now. Oh, let's make sure we do all these things to honor his memory." But in the end, none of that matters, because look at what Jesus says next in verse 23. He says, "And in Hades," which Hades in our context here means hell. So, "and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So I want you to notice how the text plays out here and how it tells us that these two men, immediately when they died, one went to heaven and the other went to hell. You see, because those are the only two options after this life. There is no purgatory. Okay, purgatory is a made-up doctrine by the Roman Catholic Church, one of the many made-up doctrines that they've come up with over the years. Purgatory is just another one that we could add to the list. Purgatory doesn't exist. There is no purgatory. There is no nirvana. There is no reincarnation. No, those don't exist. Maybe you do believe that there is a heaven and a hell after this life, but maybe you think that hell only exists for a little bit. That view is known as annihilationism. Annihilationism is a belief that God will destroy the soul of the unrepentant sinner in hell so that that person no longer feels pain. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Maybe you do acknowledge that there's a heaven after this life, and maybe hell, you think that doesn't exist at all, and every single person ever is going to get to go to heaven, and all of us are going to be happy and get to eat ice cream together in heaven or something along those lines. That view would be known as universalism. Bible doesn't teach that either. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no nirvana. There is no annihilationism. There is no universalism. There is only heaven and there is only hell after this life. And 1 millisecond after you die, you will end up either in heaven or in hell. And this rich man, as the text tells us, 1 millisecond after he died, he ends up in hell. And it tells us that he is in torment. He's in torment in hell. You know, he's not in hell drinking a few cold ones with his boys. He's not in hell laughing it up with the rest of the sinners. No, he's in hell, and he's in everlasting torment. And listen, if we believe this, if we believe as Christians that hell is as horrible as Jesus told us that it is, we need to tell people about it. We need to tell people to flee from this place and to run to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not loving of us as Christians to downplay the reality of what awaits the unbeliever after this life if they die apart from Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. So we need to be bold in telling people to flee from hell and to run to Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us here that this rich man is in torment, and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And this is what the rich man says to Abraham. He calls out in verse 24. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So this rich man, he calls out and he says, "Father Abraham." Father Abraham. You know what we can conclude by virtue of him saying Father Abraham? We can conclude that this man at some point in his life had been taught the scriptures. We could also conclude that this rich man was most likely a Jew. And maybe he was trusting in the fact that he was born into a Jewish family and thinking, just because I was born into this family, that means I'm going to go to heaven. Maybe today you're trusting in the fact that you were born into a Roman Catholic family. And you think, well, I was born into this Roman Catholic family, so I'm going to go to heaven. But no, salvation doesn't work like that. Maybe today you're trusting in the fact that you were born into a Presbyterian family, into a Pentecostal family, or even into a Baptist family. And you think by virtue of being born into this family, that means I'm going to go to heaven. But no, salvation does not work that way. Doesn't matter what family you're born into. What matters is that you have faith in Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ plus this or that. Okay, so not Christ plus worshiping Mary. Not Christ plus the Pope. Not Christ plus Joseph Smith or whatever other false prophet you want to throw in there. Not Christ plus your own good works. Not Christ plus praying the rosary every single night before bed. Not Christ plus going to the confession booth and having some priest tell you, go say 38 Our Fathers and 67 Hail Marys or whatever other random number he just comes up with. No, faith in Christ and Christ alone is what saves you. And I want you to notice here in the text this rich man's first request. He cries out in his first request. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." So his first request is that he would be shown mercy. But that request is denied. Why is that request denied? Well, that request is denied because there is no mercy in hell. The time for mercy, the time for God's common grace on the unbeliever is now over. So his first request is denied. His second request is that he wants Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue. That's his second request, and that request is denied also. And he's crying out that he is in anguish. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is telling us that hell is so horrible, hell is so terrible, that even licking the water from someone's fingertip would provide relief, if even for a split second. That's how horrible hell is. And Abraham responds to him. He says, child, remember, remember. And it gives us the idea that people in hell are going to have the ability to remember things. And no doubt they will have the undying memories of all those times they had the chance to repent of their sins and believe the gospel, but refused. If you end up in this place, you'll remember all those times that your son or your daughter went up to you and said, Mom, Dad, when are you going to repent of your sins and turn to Christ? And you responded and you said, get out of here with that. I don't need that. You remember that. If you end up in this place, you remember all those times when your mom or your dad went to you and said, son, daughter, when are you going to repent and believe in Jesus? And you said in your rebellious rage, you said, Mom, Dad, I don't need any of that. Please don't tell me about that. You'll remember that time when maybe you were outside doing yard work and your next door neighbor interrupted your day just because he or she wanted to share the gospel with you. And you said, get off my lawn right now. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. You'll remember that time when you were walking up and down the street and some random person stopped you and said, sir, ma'am, I'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. And you said, get away from me before I call the police or something like that. You'll remember all those times and you would wish for anything to go back, but it'd be too late. Abraham tells him, he says that you lived your good life already, a life of worldly pleasure where you wanted nothing to do with God, you wanted nothing to do with Christ. All you wanted was pleasure from your sinful desires. And he tells him to remember Lazarus. Lazarus was the one who received his bad things. He was the one that nobody even wanted to be associated with. But Lazarus was the one who was poor in spirit. Lazarus was the one who trusted God. And Lazarus is the one who is now being comforted by God. And he goes on in verse 26. This is Abraham continuing to talk to the rich man. He says, and besides all this, besides everything I just told you, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So what this verse is telling us is that this rich man's placement in hell is irreversible. It's irreversible. And you know, this is one of the true horrors of hell, is that it's irreversible. Once you're there, there's no shot that you're getting out. And it goes on forever and ever. You see, because those who end up in hell, they're not just there for a million years. They're not just there for a billion years. They're there forever and ever and ever. And there is no escape. He says a great chasm has been fixed. In other words, it is impossible for you to go from hell to heaven once you've been there. And in the same way, for the Christian, just like for the unbeliever, once they end up in hell, it's set. For the Christian, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save you, your spot in heaven is secure, and you don't have to worry about this place. Let's continue here. Verse 27, the rich man calling out to Abraham, he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So this is the rich man's last request. If you remember, his first request was that he would be shown mercy. That request was denied. His second request was that Lazarus would be sent with him so that he could lick the fingertip of his finger that was just dipped in water. But that request was denied also. So this is his last one. It's almost as if this rich man, he's saying, okay, I understand. I understand what you're saying to me. I understand you can't show me mercy here in hell. I understand that you can't send Lazarus to me. But how about this? How about this? Could you do this? Could you please send Lazarus to my brothers so that they may be warned? Surely if my brothers know what I'm going through here in hell, they'll repent and they'll believe. But Abraham, he denies this request also. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, rich man, in other words, they have the Holy Scriptures. They have the Bible, which is all that they need. But then the rich man responds in verse 30, and he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So what is this rich man doing here? Well, what he's doing is he is denying the sufficiency of Scripture. What this rich man is saying is he is saying that the Bible isn't enough. The Bible isn't enough to save people. People will only repent of their sins and believe when it's accompanied with signs, miracles, and wonders. That's what people need in order to be saved. Signs, miracles, and wonders. But then look at how Abraham responds in verse 31. Such a wonderful response. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So what he's saying to this rich man is, I could show them the greatest miracle, the greatest physical miracle I could possibly show somebody, and that will have no effect on them at all. You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying here in verse 31, he is making it clear that the Bible is sufficient to save sinners. That the Bible is sufficient. How many times have you, believer in Christ, attempted to share the gospel with somebody and they respond to you in a way similar to this? They say, "Oh, well, if Jesus wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he show me a miracle? If only Jesus would show me a miracle, then I would believe. Or, you know what? Jesus wants me to believe in him. How about Jesus show up on my front porch? Then I'll believe in him." But you know what all those people are doing when they say things like that to you or to me? They're lying right to us, because the Bible makes it clear that they could be shown the greatest miracle, but if they have a hatred for the Word of God, it'll make absolutely no difference. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Christian, we come to an account like this on hell, and we respond by looking at it and we say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me from this place. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from hell, because I deserve to go there. I'm the one who has dishonored you. I'm the one who sinned against you. I'm the one who's broken every single one of your commandments. I'm the one who blasphemed your name. I'm the one who mocked you. I'm the one who laughed when others around me were mocking you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your kindness, in your love, and in your grace for me, that you saved me from the place that I deserve to go to, and that you came here and that you specifically died for me. Thank you, Lord." But then the unbeliever sees this account on hell. The unbeliever comes to this passage on hell, and they respond in one of two ways. The first way to respond is to look at this and to say, "How dare God send anyone to hell, let alone me? How dare he do that? I am so good. How dare God say that he's going to send me to hell unless I believe in Jesus?" I mean, just the other day, I was in the supermarket, and me and this woman next to me, we went for the last piece of ham. And I got it, and I could tell that she was upset, so I said, "You know what, ma'am, here you go, you could have this piece. There you go." How dare God send me to hell after seeing what I just did? How dare he do that? So that's the first way that somebody could respond, that an unbeliever could respond. The second way that an unbeliever can respond to this passage on hell is to look at it and say, "Okay, I don't want to go to hell because that seems bad, so I guess I'll go to heaven. Heaven seems better, so I guess I'll just go with that." But I would caution you if that's your thought process, because, you see, that's not genuine saving faith. Because if that's your thought process, you actually don't want to go to heaven either. You know, there's a lot of times people will say things like, "Well, everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven." And I just couldn't disagree with that statement more. You cannot tell me that an unbeliever who never, ever thinks about Christ now wants to die and go spend eternity with Jesus. You cannot tell me that an unbeliever who rages in his or her soul every single time the gospel is preached now wants to go and spend eternity with Jesus Christ. You cannot tell me that an unbeliever who refuses to open up the Word of God now wants to go to heaven and spend eternity with Christ. No, so not everybody wants to go to heaven, at least not the heaven that the Bible tells us exists. Maybe people want to go to the heaven that they've created in their own minds, but it's certainly not the heaven that Jesus told us exists. And you know, as Christians, our eternal spot in heaven is secure, not just because we think it's a better place to be at than hell, but it's secure because we have been born again by the grace of God. So if you have never been born again, you don't want to go to heaven. What does that mean to be born again? Well, we use that phrase a lot, and I use the phrase a lot. I use the phrase born again Christian, and the reality is that is a redundant phrase because there is no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. So if you are watching this and you're saying, well, I'm a Christian, I just haven't been born again yet, you are not a Christian today. It makes no sense to say that. This would be like me standing up here saying, I am a man, but I'm also a woman. You would stop and you would say, that doesn't make any sense. Likewise, it makes no sense to say you're a Christian, but I haven't been born again yet. No. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, what it is the supernatural work of God whereby the sinner repents of their sin and believes the gospel and is now made new. The old you is put to death and you are now made alive in Christ. This new you, this new person who has been regenerated by God, now loves the things of God, now seeks God, now believes the truths of God, now hates sin and loves righteousness. This person who has been born again, this person who has been regenerated and made alive in Christ, now comes to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. This person who has been made alive in Christ, this person who has been born again, goes from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. That's what happens. You may be there watching this and saying, well, I thought everybody was a child of God. The answer to that is no. Everybody is not a child of God. In order to be a child of God, you need to be adopted into the family of God. And that happens when you repent of your sins and you believe the gospel. What is this gospel that you often hear Christians talk about? Well, you may have heard it being referred to as the good news. And that's true. The gospel is very good news. In fact, it is the greatest, most wonderful news in the entire universe. But the reality is that the gospel, it starts off with the bad news. And the bad news is this, that you were born a sinner, a hater of God, an enemy of God is what the Bible says you are. Romans chapter 5 says that you are an enemy of God. And you deserve right now, in your unconverted sinful state, for God to strike you dead and to send you to hell forever. Because that's what you deserve. You've rebelled against the one who made you. You've rebelled against the perfect judge of the entire universe. And you deserve to go to hell forever because you aren't good. You aren't a good person. You may be sitting there saying, well, no, I'm a pretty good person. I disagree with that. I'm a good person. My good works severely outweigh my bad works. So I'm good. But you know what the Bible says your good works are before God? It says your good works are like filthy rags before him. And those words that get translated filthy rags, those Hebrew words, we could also translate it as a woman's used menstrual rag. In other words, your good works before God, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, he sees them as a woman's used menstrual rag. So there is nothing good in yourself where you could say, look at me, God, look at how good I am. So our problem, your problem today, is that you deserve to go to hell forever. But then there's good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the eternally existing Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he left heaven willingly and he came down here and he lived a righteous, perfect life that you and I could not live. And he went to the cross. And what happened on the cross was he paid the full penalty for his people's sins on that cross, for those people who would repent and believe in him. And on the cross, the wrath of God the Father that you and I deserve was poured out on Jesus. And then he died. The Savior of the world, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he died. And just maybe when it looked like that Satan had won, Christ rose again from the dead, just affirming the reality of who he is, just affirming everything that he said would happen. And if you believe in your heart today that God raised him from the dead, and repent of your sins and turn to genuine faith in him, Jesus Christ will save you. He will save you. And that would be our prayer for you today as a church. Our prayer for you would be that you would repent of your sins, that you would come to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, and you would come to know that he's the Savior that you need, that he's the one who saves from the place that we all deserve to go to, which is hell. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, God, I just pray today that you would save sinners. I pray that by your grace, people would be convicted, that they would know the reality that awaits them if they die apart from faith in Jesus, God. So I pray, Lord, that you would save sinners. We know that you have the power to save every single one of them. So I pray, Lord, that people would just humble themselves and come to the cross of Jesus Christ and bow the knee and submit to Christ. So thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.